Let's open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. Isaiah, chapter 2. I want to read just the first five verses of this chapter, in the prophecy of Isaiah. And it says in verse 1, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." This is the word of God revealed to the prophet concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, and the top of the mountains shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, 'Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations. He shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord.'" Now that's the title of the message, "Let Us Walk in the Light of the Lord." The gospel message is a light that shines on the true people of God, shines in the true people of God, and shines through the true people of God. The scripture says, and describes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Showing us that there is no light from God in the salvation of sinners except that which comes by revelation of the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God manifest in the flesh. His name speaks of who he is. His name shall be called Jesus. That is, God saves. God our salvation. Some transliterate that in the name Jehovah. And that's who he is. He shall save his people from their sins. Christ is the light of truth. Christ is the light of glory. Christ is the light of salvation. Christ is the light of every aspect of a believer's life. Our obedience, our service, our worship. He's the light of it. If I stood up here today and did not preach the gospel and preach Christ, we'd come in darkness and we'd walk out in darkness. That's the truth of the matter. He is God with us. And then it's the light of his finished work. It's the light of the accomplishment of the God-man who saves his people from their sins by his obedience unto death, redeeming us from our sins, putting away the sins of his people as they were charged, accounted to him, paying our debt in full, drinking damnation dry. Every aspect of salvation that is a requirement from God as to the attaining of it or the maintaining of it is found in Christ, who is the light. Now, there are other lights. John chapter 1 speaks of the light of men. There's the light of natural conscience, for example. Scripture says that the light of natural conscience, which God gives to every man, or Christ gives to every man, Christ who is God, is enough for God to hold all people accountable for not seeking the Lord. But what does man by nature do? Man in spiritual death do? What does he do? Well, he worships the creation. There's the light of creation. The scripture in Psalm 19 speaks of how the heavens declare the glory of God. Something of God's nature and character and majesty and greatness, wisdom, all of that is in nature. But what does man do? Well, he turns nature into God itself. He worships the sun. He worships the trees. He worships the animals. Ultimately, man worships himself. That's what he really worships. He worships himself. He worships his heritage. He worships his works. He worships his own will. Whenever a man or a woman thinks that they themselves, by some effort on their part or some decision on their part, make the difference between saved and lost, that's what they're doing, actually. They're worshiping themselves. They're elevating their works, their will, above God's. And that's the problem. That's why man will not come to Christ. There's the light of the Word of God. This Bible is a light. This is the Word of God. Now, many don't see it. Many are not even interested. Many won't read it. They won't study it. They won't use responsible rules of scriptural interpretation. They bring their preconceived notions. I know, I've done that. And somebody accused me about what I preach now, that you're just bringing your preconceived notions. I didn't grow up believing this. I want you to understand it. My preconceived notion was the same as every spiritually dead sinner's preconceived notion, that it somehow made a possibility of salvation for me if I would do something for God. And that's how I read the Bible. And it was all skewed. It was all messed up. And ultimately, I worshiped myself. But when Isaiah the prophet spoke the word of God, he was setting forth the light of the gospel. The theme of Isaiah is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people call the book of Isaiah the gospel of Isaiah, just like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. But the theme of this book, the theme of the whole Bible, is the gospel, the good news of how God saves sinners by his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon his blood and righteousness alone, that enables God to be both a just God and a Savior. How life is given from God, spiritual life now. Spiritual life is given from God out of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the prophet Isaiah had spiritual life from Jesus Christ even before Christ came and actually died on the cross. Now, how is that possible? It's because God has purposed that from the very beginning and applied it to his saint, his people in the Old Testament, his elect in the Old Testament, based upon the sure and certain fact that Christ would come and accomplish righteousness for his people. That's how he did it. And so with that in mind, he says, let us walk in the light of the Lord. He's talking about the light of the gospel. He's not just talking about any truth. He's talking about a specific truth. How do you know that? Well, let's shed some light. Look back at verse 1. He says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning what? Judah and Jerusalem. Now, what do we know about physical Judah? Judah was the southern kingdom. After the kingdom was divided, after Solomon, you had Israel to the north, consisted of 10 tribes. Judah was in the south, consisted of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. It was called Judah because that was the predominant tribe, and that was in the purpose of God for something that I'm going to show you in just a moment. But Judah, and then Jerusalem, was the capital city of Judah. That's where the temple was. What do we know about Judah, physical Judah, and physical Jerusalem in Isaiah's time? Well, what did he say back up in verse 21 of chapter 1? Look at it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. It had fallen. And that's a picture. That's a type of the fall of man in Adam. We are sinners. We're a sinful people. Over in chapter 1, he described it in verse 4, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Now, when you read passages like that, don't relegate that to some segment of society over which you think you're better. That's the problem with people reading the Bible. They look like, I often quote Romans 3 and verse 10. It says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, who's that talking about? That's talking about every one of us by nature. as we're born naturally into this world, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, fallen in Adam. But that's got to, you know, religionists will read it and they say, oh, that's got to be talking about somebody. That's got to be talking about the homosexuals or the drug pushers. And it is talking about them. But I'm telling you, it's talking about me too, by nature. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We do not measure up. The best of us, we don't measure up. The worst of us, we don't measure up. And that's how we're to read the Scriptures. We're sinners. Listen, if salvation is going to come to this individual, it has to be mercy and grace. Cannot earn it, cannot deserve it. I can preach 1,000 sermons, and they all be true, and I still will not measure up to the perfect righteousness that's found only in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I won the lottery and gave it all away to the poor, which would be a good thing to do, wouldn't do it, but it would be a good thing to do. Would you? Some of it. But if I did it, I still would not measure up to the perfect righteousness and goodness and holiness that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not right? I could give my body to be burned. I could do all kinds of acts of love and charity and self-sacrifice. But it still will. Listen, if any of that can save you or make you righteous, you do not need Christ. You don't need grace. Among this population of Judah and Jerusalem, there were a lot of immoral people, just like there are in our day. Scoundrels, crooks, murderers, all kinds. Whoremongers, prostitutes, all kinds of debauchery. But among this population that made up Judah and Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, there were also some of the highest, most sincere, moral religionists that can be found among men. Isaiah was one of them. That's right. Now, on what common ground would you put them all? Or does the Bible put them all? Here it is. They all, if they're going to be saved, if they're going to be purged, cleansed from sin, if they're going to stand before God righteous, it will be totally 100% by God's sovereign grace in Christ Jesus. That's it. You look at old Nicodemus in John chapter 3, a high, moral, sincere, dedicated religionist. Compare him to the Samaritan adulterous woman at the well in John chapter 4. They had something in common. That would be an insult to people like Nicodemus. I've got something in common with that. Their need of God's grace in the blood and the righteousness of Christ. If Nicodemus was no closer to salvation in himself, by his religion and his works, he was no closer to righteousness than that adulterous woman at the well who had had 5 husbands. That's right. Well, now, wait a minute now. I'm a Jew. I'm a seed of Abraham. We're circumcised. We keep the law. You don't, but you claim to do it. I'm a Southern Baptist. I'm a Methodist. I was born in the South. This is the Bible Belt. For sake, I'm telling you, this is the buckle on the Bible Belt. There's a church everywhere you go in this city. Taking a fellow from Michigan around last night, he said, "Man, you all got some churches around here." I said, "Yeah, and there's probably one starting up right now." Somebody's uncle got mad and his family goes out and they start a church. But you see, that's it. You know, religion will not save you. It will not help you. But here's the thing. Here's a kingdom, Judah, Jerusalem, fallen into sin, unbelief, idolatry, darkness, like all of us by nature. But in the very names, Judah and Jerusalem, there's a message. Now let's walk in the light of the Lord. We're going to shed some light on this. In the very name Judah, there's light, there's hope. Because what does Judah mean? What does it mean spiritually? It's a direct reference to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is none other than the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why do you think God preserved Judah? You know, when the kingdom split, their 10 tribes went north, and then Judah was preserved. In Isaiah's day, not long after his beginning of his prophecy, the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrian Empire, and they were scattered throughout the nations. But God preserved Judah. Why? Because they were better than the northern tribes? Absolutely not. Ah, oh, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Does that sound better than anybody? Why did God preserve Judah? I'll tell you why. Because before the foundation of the world, He had made a covenant with God. God the Father made a covenant with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He chose a people, a remnant of grace, and gave them to His Son. And in the process of time and God's purpose, it was revealed that this Messiah, according to the flesh, He had to be God and man in one person, remember? In time, that person would come through this tribe of Judah, according to the flesh, the seed of David, the kingly tribe. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember what He said back through Jacob back in Genesis 49 when He blessed His son Judah, His physical son Judah? He said, Judah, the scepter, the king's scepter of righteousness would not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, peace, the king of peace. Judah speaks of Christ. There's hope, folks. And then there's Jerusalem. The name Jerusalem means city of peace. There was no peace in physical Jerusalem here. Ah, sinful nation. And later on, in Jeremiah's day, at the end of his prophecy, this city of Jerusalem was totally obliterated, destroyed. The Temple of Solomon was destroyed, and they were taken into captivity. There was no peace there. Somebody said, oh, but in the future there'll be peace over there. Well, you just hold your breath waiting on it. Say, well, it may not happen in our lifetime. The peace of Jerusalem here symbolizes, typifies the true people of God, the city of God, Jerusalem, which is from above, Paul called it in Galatians chapter 4. Judah and Jerusalem speaks of Christ and His church, His kingdom. And the hope of it was not to be found in that physical nation or that physical city. The hope of it, the prosperity of it, the light of it was only going to be fulfilled when Christ would come and do His great work of redeeming His people from sin, of establishing righteousness for His people. And it's fulfilled in Jerusalem when God calls His people into the kingdom, the church. How do you know that? Well, we could go to a lot of scripture that I don't have time to go into this morning. But I know this. Christ identified with His people. He identified with His people as His people were fallen, sinful. And He identified with us not in becoming a sinner. He never became a sinner. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He was made sin. That does not mean that He was made a sinner or made to be sinful. And it does not mean that He was made sin in what some call some mysterious way that we can't do. It simply means that the sin of His people was imputed, charged, accounted to Him. He was made flesh and dwelt among us, but without sin. He ate with publicans and sinners. He consorted with such people, but He didn't contract the disease, did He? He was made sin by the imputation of our sins to Him. And what does that mean? That means that when He went to the cross, He went there as our surety. having our debt charged to him, our sin debt, the debt we owe to God's law and justice charged to him, and he literally in his suffering unto death, which we cannot describe. And that's true. What Christ went through in his soul suffering is indescribable to me. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? I wouldn't dare try to theologize that. We can read a little bit about it in Isaiah 53, can't we? And other passages. But he suffered unto death. And when he did, what did he do? He literally drank our damnation dry and satisfied the justice of God. And so when we read Judah and Jerusalem, let's understand the light of God for us. Yes, we're a sinful nation. We're laden with iniquity. If you don't think you're laden with iniquity, I would love to invent a machine that could record our thoughts so that we could play them for every week, play them for everybody on the screen. We're a people laden with iniquity. But blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And how can God do that and still be God, still be just? He imputed them to Christ. And what did David say that means? That means blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. Aren't you glad? That's a blessing to God's people. Look at verse 2. He says, it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, whenever the last days are mentioned, I believe you don't have to go very far in Scripture to prove that what he's talking about is the gospel age, the new covenant age, the age we're living in right now. That's the last days, the last days. John said in 1 John 2, we're living in the last days. Everybody says we're living in the last days. We've been living in the last days since the first coming of Christ. When he died, was buried, and rose again, and ascended unto the Father. And that age began, the new covenant age. That's what Isaiah's talking about. This is a prophecy of the future. Here's what Isaiah, the prophet, is doing. He's calling on the people to recognize the inadequacy, the depravity, the fallenness, the sinfulness that they are bound to by nature. And he's showing them that there is no cure to be found among men. It doesn't matter what you do. Religion won't help you, he says. Your prayers, they won't wash away your sins. Your tears. You say, somebody says, well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Well, that's okay, and maybe you need to turn over a new leaf. But what I'm saying, that will not wash away your sins. You say, well, I've been a drunk all my life. I need to stop drinking. Amen. You do. If you can't handle it, don't touch it. But that's not going to wash away your sins. You understand that? You say, well, I've never gone to church. I need to start going to church. You need to start going where the gospel is preached. But even that won't wash away your sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ will wash away my sins. That's what I try to get people when I preach on TV all the time. You know, listen. Examine yourself. You know, what are you looking to? And that's what Isaiah is doing here. And he's telling the people who are laden with iniquity, sinners, who deserve nothing but death and hell. That's what we are by nature. That's why I say, God, don't give me what I deserve. Don't give me what I've earned. Give me Christ. Give me your mercy. I'm a mercy. Old elder up at 13th Street, he used to say all the time, he said, I'm just a mercy beggar. That's what we are. We're mercy beggars. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's showing these people, look, even though this is the situation, there is hope to be found. And where is it? Verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now, what's he talking about there? Is he talking about literal geographical changes in the topography of Palestine? No, not at all. Is he talking about physical things? No, he's talking about the coming of Christ to establish that high mountain, that high fortress, Zion, which is his church. What did Christ do when he came to this earth and died? He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing will prevail against it. And it's established, he says. You might have the word prepared in your concordance, but I think established is the correct translation. How is the church established? Well, a group of guys get together and they form a charter and they get in line with Uncle Sam and the tax. No. The church was established by Christ on the cross. Isn't that right? When he made peace between God and his people by the blood of his cross, he built the church. He's the builder. And he fitly frames, Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, he fitly frames each brick together. We're the stones, but he's the rock. I was listening to a message last week, preached years ago by a man who claimed to believe the gospel. And the title of the message was The Believer's Righteousness. And that's what drew my interest to it. And here's what the man said. He said, the Christian life is like walking a tightrope. He said, you've got on a tightrope, you know how they walk a tightrope, and then they have a bar that they hold, a balance bar. And he said, the Christian life is like walking a tightrope. He said, on one end of the balance bar is the imputed righteousness of Christ, and on the other end of the bar is the works of a believer. And it balances out. And I thought, is that the way the Bible describes the Christian life? Now, are we as believers to be diligent to do good works? Of course we are. That's not the question. But does that balance out the righteousness of the Lord God Almighty? Absolutely not. Let me tell you something. The Christian life is not walking a tightrope. The Christian life is standing on a rock. And that rock is Christ. Living in, out of him, unto the glory of God. This is a mountain, the Lord's house. What is the Lord's house? It's his household. It's his family. It's his elect. Fallen in Adam, but redeemed by the blood and regenerated by the Spirit. He goes on in verse 2, he shall be exalted and shall be exalted above the hills. The hills, I believe, refers to everything that's going on in this earth. And what he's saying is those who are in Christ are above the hills. Now, that doesn't mean that we're walking in air or that when you see me walk down the street, I'm 10 feet above everybody. Or when you see me, I've got a halo on. It doesn't mean that at all. I went to a shop the other day over at the mall and I was getting some vitamins and a girl looked at me and she said, you've got the Holy Spirit coming out all over you. And I thought, good night. What, I have a fever or something? I thought, well, you know what it is. It's just that I'm so kind. I just got such a beaming personality. And I realize that. I don't try to talk about it too much. But, that's not the way you gauge the Holy Spirit's work. That's not what he's talking about here. It simply means this. I'll tell you what it means. It means, number one, the highest position that any fallen human being can ever have is a sinner saved by the grace of God. I'm no higher than you. I know I'm elevated here, but that's just so you can see me in here. You're not below me. I'm not above you. But we live in Christ. We're not citizens of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Christ said, in the world you'll have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We're far above all principalities and powers. They may be able to harm the body, but they can't touch our soul. They can't touch our position in Christ. We're saved and secure. Because we're washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in his righteousness. We stand in him. You see that? And no matter what goes on these hills here, no matter what goes on, it's not going to affect our standing in Christ. Now that's right. It will not affect it. Jesus Christ, listen, if you look at me, I'm not the same today as I probably will be tomorrow. Or the next day. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And then it says in verse 2, all nations shall flow unto it. That's God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. God has a people all over this world. That's normally when the scripture speaks of the word world. And incidentally, the word world in the New Testament Greek has so many meanings that the only way you can determine the meaning is by context. And so normally when you see the word world connected to salvation, it's not talking about every individual without exception. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Believeth, should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's not talking about every individual. It's talking about those who believe. But here's what it mainly talks about in the word world, is that God, Christ did not come to save just Jewish people or American people or French people or German. He came to save a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. God's got a people, a remnant, he calls it, all over this world. There's no ethnic barrier. There's no national barrier in this thing. In Christ, Galatians chapter 3 tells us there's neither Jew nor Gentile. That distinction has nothing to do with the salvation of a sinner. And it makes no difference in the kingdom of God. So this is a message not just to Isaiah's people ethnically, nationally. This is a message to the whole world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Look at verse 3. He says, many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, I have a lot I want to say about these next verses, so I'm going to conclude this and pick up next week. But let me show you. He said, many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house. You know what that is? That's gospel preaching. Come to the house of the Lord. That doesn't mean come within these four walls. It means come to God. Call upon the name of the Lord. Beg for mercy. Come to Christ. Somebody, I can tell you, you're a sinner. Now, when I say that, I'm not just pointing this finger. I've got those three pointing back. I'm a sinner. The only way that you're going to be saved is to come to Christ. There's no other way. Coming to Buddha won't help you. Buddha's message was a false message. Coming to Muhammad won't help you. They say if you can't bring Muhammad to the mountain, bring the mountain to Muhammad, it wouldn't do any good. Big deal. What does that mean? That's salvation by works. False Christianity will not help you. Satan's biggest deception today is false Christianity. But it won't help you. You need to come to Christ. You need to seek righteousness in Christ, because he's the only one where righteousness is to be found. Anywhere else, it's just an effort in what they call an exercise in futility. So many people, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob, that is a significant, significant truth. What did God say about Jacob? What does Jacob mean to me? Well, I'll tell you about Jacob. God said in the book of Romans chapter 9, he said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And he said that. Now, false preachers will try to tweak that in a lot of different ways because they just don't like to think about God hating anybody. But let me tell you something about God's hatred. It's not sinful for God to hate anyone. It is not unjust for God to hate anyone. It is necessary for God to hate because God is just. His hatred is his justice against sin. All he's simply saying here is this. God loved Jacob, and he gave Jacob what Jacob did not deserve and earn. Jacob deserved God's hatred just like Esau. But Esau, God left him to himself and gave him what he deserved. And once you, now if this comes into your head, you say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Read Romans 9. That's the next question that Paul anticipated. That just doesn't seem right. Whatever God does is right. If God ever gave any of us what we earn or deserve, it would be his hatred. God's love is never deserved. What do I know about Jacob? He was a sinful man. He was a cheat, a scoundrel. He was a sinner. Who we preach when we preach the God of salvation? We're preaching the God of Jacob. That's the God who saves sinners by grace. That's the God who justifies the ungodly. Jacob had no righteousness to plead before God. Neither do I. You know what that makes me spiritually? A son of Jacob. And what did God say in Malachi 3:6? I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's right. You sons of Jacob. I'll tell you what. There is no limitation or measure to the grace of God in Christ Jesus, is there? It's a where sin abounded, literally overflows us like a flood. We're drowning in a sea of sin throughout and without. Much more, he says, the grace of God abounds. And where does that grace come from? It comes from God. It's grace that reigns in righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no other hope for us Jacobs. That's what we are. But salvation by the grace of God.